and 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 to 12. And it's always neat when you have to preach through books of the Bible, which is a great thing to do. Sometimes the texts that you get are, you know, there's different types of texts, aren't there, in Scripture. And some are a bit more encouraging, some can be a bit more of a warning, some have a bit of both. And this passage, I think, has a little bit of both in it. But I want to first start us off a little bit to kind of give us some context to remember about the Thessalonians. Now, you all have read the book of Acts. If you're familiar with the book of Acts, remember Paul, he goes to Thessalonica, right? In chapter 17. I think it's important to remember this because many scholars believe that Paul first went to Thessalonica, he proclaimed the gospel, and many people became disciples. And they believe this happened about 49 AD. That's when they believe it happened. And they also think that this letter, his second letter to the Thessalonians, probably happened in 52 AD, which kind of gives us some sense. He kind of goes there, he plants a church. It's not like 10, 15, 20 years has passed by. It's actually quite just a few years later that he's writing back. And if you know in Acts 17, if you've looked at it and you're familiar with what happened, the gospel goes there, but immediately, as soon as there's these new disciples, what happens in Acts 17? The authorities of the day and the people are kind of getting jealous because there's this, all these new people are becoming Christians, and both the Jews and the Gentiles kind of form a mob. They form a mob together, and they begin to attack the church. This is what they're doing. When this is going on, the gospel comes forward with some persecution. This church that just begins already is kind of being oppressed by the government, by the leaders, both in, and the neat thing is what's said, the leaders say, they say there's another king besides Caesar in Acts 17, that being Jesus. So I just want to say this kind of as the context that many of us in church, I don't know about you, but I haven't grew up in a church kind of in that environment where people are being attacked, there's mobs that are kind of happening because you believe in Jesus. And it even says in Acts 17, Jason had to pay the mob. He had to give them money to kind of bring relief. So this is the context in which Thessalonians is happening. And you can see here in the very beginning, there's this language of, you can see, of affliction, they're going to be repaid. So this is kind of what's going on. And I just want to say, sometimes it's important for us to remember, here we are, we're in Langley, we're in Canada, and often these letters, they were written to particular churches that experienced levels of persecution that is very hard for us to comprehend, or very hard for us to relate to. I don't deny we experience different levels of things like that in our country, but it's nothing even close to what our brothers and sisters in Nigeria, or other parts of the world who are actually experiencing violence, levels of attack and mob, and this is the context of the Thessalonian church. And so when Paul writes this, when he's writing his letter to the Thessalonians, and he starts with kind of this language of judgment, I just know from being in pastoral work in North America for quite a few years, passages of judgment for us sometimes can be kind of tricky for us. Whenever we hear passages about God being a judge or bringing judgment or justice, it can be hard. And I remember once I was at an event on this, and it was an Old Testament scholar, and he was making the comment, you know, it's interesting, usually privileged people struggle the most with God's judgment. It's an interesting comment. Usually people that haven't experienced horror or injustice or other types of issues are the ones who typically struggle the most with the idea of God being a judge. It's those that have experienced where there is no hope in any court system. Think of the Thessalonians. There will get no justice in their court system. There will be nothing there for them. So there's nothing there that they can look to actually bring some relief to their suffering. And this is the context in which Paul says. So I say that all just by way of contextual point as we begin to even look at this passage. And I know where I'm preaching at. I'm preaching in Langley, British Columbia, Canada. That the way that this passage would be preached in Nigeria this morning would just be very different. Just important for us to kind of read the scriptures with the global body of Christ, also throughout time. But I say this here at this moment. But just kind of hear some of the language again. Paul talks about, even verse 5, evidence of righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, so for which you are also suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you. And as it goes on in this passage, what's interesting as I was reflecting on this, the theme of glory, the word glory, shows up again and again. Glory, 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 all over the place. And it's interesting, the word glory for me, I know I've been in church my whole life, and the word glory shows up a lot. But I don't know about you, there are certain words or concepts in our faith that I feel are kind of slippery. I have to keep looking up what they mean. I mean, I went to Bible college, I went to seminary, I'm like, what does the word glory even mean? I mean, I've heard this word, I know the Gloria, I'd always say glory a lot in our service, but if somebody were to ask me what actually is glory, I often go, right, what is glory? And if I were to ask you, imagine we had this conversation, how would you describe God's glory? Well, here's an attempt to begin to kind of describe God's glory in light of this passage. God's glory is the weight, beauty, holiness, the greatness, and the majesty of who God is. And it also can be made manifest so that he is known, honored, and worshiped. Interesting. Kind of this weight, the beauty, the holiness, the greatness. This is the glory of God. God is glorious. And also that glory can be made manifest. And we see glory showing up in this passage in different ways in relationship to his judgment. So as you can see in this passage, yes, my Bible even has the heading, the passage is about the judgment of Christ's coming, judgment day. And every Sunday in the Nicene Creed, we say, what do we say? He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead. So we say in the Nicene Creed, also in the Apostles' Creed, we say it every time in the confession of our faith. We confess that Jesus is going to come again, and he's going to come again, and he's going to bring judgment, and he's going to bring justice. This is what we say over and over and over again. And in this passage, Paul is writing to a church, again, who has been oppressed. They're not doing well. They've been persecuted. And he's reminding them that there is a day coming where judgment and justice and repayment is going to come for the suffering church. And it's interesting just to think about that, because actually the second coming and judgment was actually meant to bring encouragement to a hurting church that didn't have much access to anything, but it's just different as we hear it today, but that was actually meant to bring a source of encouragement. Vengeance on those who have persecuted them and oppressed them. You know, I was a youth pastor in my 20s, and in the first church I was in, I was dealing with some things that I never thought I would have to deal with. And one of those things, and this could be hard to hear, but there was the congregation I just went to, a congregation of 250 people. There was a sister, a daughter, a niece who was murdered. That was the first one for me. I've never been in a church before where someone was murdered. And when that happens, I can just remember as a congregation. And then we had the court system and repayment, and everybody was trying to make sense. What do we do with this? What does our faith say about this? What will the courts of our own courts in Alberta say about this? And it was interesting. I'll never forget talking to the father. I got pretty close with the father. Brought back a lot of memories. And the sister, she was in her 20s. And she was not really a Christian. She was wrestling with her faith. But what was interesting, when she talked to me one day, she said, I want judgment from God. She didn't even believe in God, but all of a sudden she was wanting, I want justice. I want something. Something was taken, my own sister, and I'm yearning now for something to make this right. And I thought it was, and she just told me a week before that she wasn't even herself a Christian. But now she's yearning for some sort of repayment for this. And I'm like, oh man, how do we think about this? So I just want to say, these are hard things. These are not easy things. I'm sure you can all imagine in your own life different levels of this. Maybe at the schoolyard, even as a kid, where something wasn't fair. Or something as you got older and there something wasn't fair. It happens in the church. It happens in the courts. And this is why Paul's writing and reminding them there's going to come a day when judgment is coming. And this is one commentator, what he said, Howard Marshall. He says, nothing in the New Testament suggests that God's love is indifferent to justice, and that he bestows a free pardon on his enemies at the cost of failing to defend the persecuted against the persecutors. Indeed, it is difficult to see how the ultimate justice of God to those who suffer can be defended in a situation where the persecutor knows that in the end, he will be freely forgiven. It's kind of, again, that language of that. There's nothing in the New Testament that those who keep oppressing and do violence or disobedience, it's not glorious acts, that judgment is coming. But think about who wrote this letter. Who wrote this letter? It was the Apostle Paul. What did he do? He was one who sought to persecute and oppress Christians. And he repented, and he was changed by the gospel. He prays now for those who persecute you, just like Jesus' words, pray for those who persecute you. But this is Paul. He repented. He did such things, and now he's one of the biggest, you know, missionaries in the New Testament, sharing the good news of Jesus Christ, that he is Lord, even though that knowing that good news can mean that in that place, you're going to get some disadvantages, perhaps, because of Jesus. And Jesus warned us about this. And he goes on, and he talks about punishment, repayment for the affliction, and then he even talks some difficult things. They will suffer eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. These are hard themes. This is judgment. This is justice. And when you think about this, this is the loss of blessed, glorious communion in God's presence. The language that Paul uses, they'll be away from the presence of God, away from his glory. There's the word glory again. Away from the might of his glory. That, if you think about it, glory, when people, we'll get to this more later in the passage, but when people are obedient to God, when they live lives in faithfulness to God, their very deeds and their acts reveal God's glory. When we're disobedient, when we sin, when we do evil, that's not glorious. There's no glory in that. It's awful. It's evil. And this is, in a sense, just that judgment is just kind of giving way to exactly what's been going on with no repentance. And it has this pretty stern judgment to those. And I recognize these are hard things to think about. And I've had to reflect on this. I've had to study the Bible. And I've been in many a theology course. And I was reflecting back on one particular day in a theology class when I was at Wheaton outside of Chicago. And the professor was talking about the doctrine of the second coming and judgment. Not exactly, again, the most easy thing to talk about. But one thing he did, and I'll never forget, he said it so simply to me, and it really, really helped me. And I don't know if it'll help you, because it's almost so simple, but it really, really helped me. He's like, you know what? I trust Jesus. I love Jesus. Jesus is so good. Jesus is the best. And I trust him with judgment. I trust him with it. I leave it to him. I surrender it to him. There's so many things, perhaps, that are hard to trust God with. We trust God with our faith. We trust God with our salvation. We trust God with so many things. But sometimes I've noticed pastorally, just talking to people, trusting God with the judgment for everybody, the living and the dead, that can be a hard one for people to kind of actually relinquish and to allow God to be the judge and to bring justice for those people. But he just said, I trust him with it. I'll leave it to him. He'll settle the score. And what he said too, sometimes we think that he's going to mess it up, that he's a bad judge. We know Jesus to be good, but we almost are worried that he's going to make a bad judgment call. No, he's a good judge. He's faithful. He knows everything. He's full of grace and truth, but he's going to make the right judgment. Trust Jesus with his righteous judgment. That's what verse 5 says, righteous judgments of God. And again, remember the context. This is meant to encourage. I know this is rather sterner, harder word, perhaps, in our context, but this was to encourage a people that was not getting any justice in their courts. There's a day coming where judgment will be had, and God will be the judge, and Jesus is the good judge. And it also says this will bring relief. This will bring relief in verse 7, relief to those who are afflicted, and that they will be glorified, there's the word glory, in his saints on that day at the second coming. When he comes on that day, they'll be glorified in the saints. The saints will bring glory to him as he comes on that day. This few themes of the second coming are coming out here. But it'll bring relief to the persecuted. And you know what's interesting? I've worked in university settings for a while, and in doing that, I was always humbled. I've been the conduct officer. And if you don't know what that means, it means I make the decisions on who gets suspended and who gets expelled. And I'll never forget, people would often talk to me. I don't do this currently at my current role. Somebody else does it. But I did this in Calgary at Ambrose. And all the other staff would say to me, I don't envy you. I don't want to be you. I don't want to make those decisions. I don't want to make those judgment calls. But yet we want to judge God. I thought it's just interesting. Like they didn't want to do that because that's hard work to actually for a community to take care of a community in that way and to make calls and verdicts and sanctions and who's here and who's not here. Yeah, it was hard. It was not easy. I had to really pray and ask the Lord for wisdom in the situation. How do we bring peace and restoration? But there was always this humility of, I don't want to do that. And in that same way with God, Lord, I trust you. I'm going to leave it to you. You're better than any just or judge in this world. I'm going to leave it to you. And then at the end, in verse 11, I think there's more encouragement here. I know there's this might hit us a little bit different this morning when we think about that. But then to this end, he always prays for them, that God may make you worthy of his calling and fulfill every resolve and good work by faith of his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified. His name may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. That the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, all by the grace of God. So now we have more themes of glory coming out. Glory, glory, glory. At the end, all this is about that these believers in Thessalonica, that their lives would bring glory to God. So now when you think about glory again, God is glorious in his very being. God is glorious from eternity past, from the very beginning of creation, before the cosmos was created, before the heavens and the earth were created. You know, glory be to the Father, we sing this, to the Son who was at the beginning, is now and ever shall be. We're saying God was glorious way back then, God is glorious now, and God will always be glorious. So this idea is God doesn't necessarily need us for his glory, right? But look at what it says. You can make his name glorious. You can bring glory to him, that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him. And that's interesting, this language of in you and you in him echoes kind of Jesus in John 15. I'm the vine, you are the branch, abide in me, you and me, I in him. This kind of intimate relationship of our union with God. But Jesus is glorified in believers through their union with Christ. So God has always been glorious, but now he shares that glory with his saints, with his people. And just like that image that as we abide in the vine, we are branches, we abide in the vine, that fruit, those good works, they're glorious because they reveal and show, they manifest who God is. So when we're faithful to Christ, when we're obedient to him, when we do this, we, in a sense, manifest his glory, right, in our lives. This is what we can do. This is an interesting thing for us to think about. So that image of God, Christ's image in us through that union, through our obedience, through those good works that are talked about in verse 11, they make him glorious in that way. It's interesting, right? That's something that we get to do. We get to bring glory to God. We can do that. We share in that in our lives. But then it goes on again, glorified in you and you in him. Here's the startling part about this too. Believers are glorified by God. Now you might be wondering, what do you mean by that? Believers are glorified by Jesus through their union with Christ, through being united to Christ. God actually glorifies us. This is And you might be thinking, well, what are you talking about? Well, let me explain. Believers who share in the risen Christ, the resurrected body of him, we share in that glorious union. Jesus has a resurrected body, right? We've been saved by grace, we've been sanctified by grace, and we'll also be glorified. Paul talks about this all the time. Almost every epistle he talks about how believers will be glorified. Let me give you some examples of this. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, he talks to the Corinthian church that they're being transformed from one degree of glory to another, which is interesting. Almost like this degrees of glory, that as they're being faithful to God, they're sharing in the glory at actually different kind of levels, which is an interesting thought, from one degree to another. Then in Paul writing to the Romans, what does he say in chapter 8? He says, those whom he justified, he also glorified. So he justifies us, and he also glorifies us. He glorifies us through being united to God in his Son by the Holy Spirit. We share in his glory, and in our bodies we will receive a glorified body. Then in Philippians chapter 3, it also says that Christ transforms our bodies to be like his glorious body. So there's this glory, this kind of in you, this glorified in you and you in him. It's this kind of double glory going on, if you think about it. Our good deeds glorify God. We're united to God. But also by his grace, he will glorify our bodies to be like Jesus' resurrected body. It's also something we say in the Creed. We believe in the resurrection of the body. We believe Jesus is this glorious resurrected body, and we too, through union with him, will also share in this body. But I love how the passage ends. It's all by the grace of God. All of this is by God's grace. All of the glory that is going on in through a believer in union with him, it's all by God's grace. It's not by works. Our works reveal his glory. But all of this is by grace. It's so good to be reminded once again of God's glorious grace. And Paul knew this. Paul said, you know, chief of sinners, somebody who is persecuting Christians, he knew what it was like to be saved by the grace of God, and that everything he had was all by God's grace. So everything, this whole passage kind of finishes, all this kind of in different language of judgment and glory and are being united to God, and it's all by his grace. And his grace is glorious in that way as well. He has a glorious grace. And I want to read to you from John chapter 17. This is Jesus in John 17. This is the night before he's crucified. And he's talking to his disciples. John chapter 17, verses 22 to 24. This is known as his high priestly prayer. This is what he says. Think of what Paul said, but again, Jesus is the root and the king. He says, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one, I and them and you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. There you can see how Jesus has promised, again, for his people, that they'll be one and share in this glory. Now, all of this thought about glory and humanity, judgment, lots of themes here. But there's a famous quote, perhaps, that you've heard before by Saint Irenaeus. I don't know if you maybe have heard this quote, but it's, the glory of God is a human being fully alive, and to be alive consists in beholding God. The glory of God, some translations say, is a living person, like a living man, living woman, a living being. The glory of God is a human fully alive, and to be alive consists in beholding God. So it's interesting there when we think about everything we've just talked about in this passage, God's glory, sharing in his glory. God is glorified in Jesus, Jesus just lived a very normal life. I remember my one professor saying it that way. Jesus lived one of the most normal lives ever, if you think about it. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the standard. His life brings glory, and his life, he was someone fully alive. And in that same way, we, through union with God, also being transformed by the Spirit, can live that fully alive life, bringing glory by our good deeds and our works. In Matthew chapter 5, it says, you know, they see your good deeds, they give glory to your Father who is in heaven, right? The light of the world, that they might see your good deeds, and they give glory to your Father in heaven. The glory of God is someone fully alive and beholding God. And as I think about this passage, kind of a way to summarize perhaps what's going on here, is because Jesus is a good judge, and because he's coming to judge the world and glorify his people, believers can endure suffering faithfully. This is what he was trying to encourage the Thessalonians with, and also to encourage us today. Because of who Jesus is, because of what he's accomplished, we can endure it faithfully. We can take judgment also seriously, and we can live for the glory of Christ. That is what Jesus has done and how it animates and empowers us in our life. You know, in Holy Communion, we're going to participate. Jesus' body was broken. His blood was shed. He was betrayed. He was killed. But he resurrected. He rose from the dead in victory with a glorious body. And by his suffering and wounds, we are healed. Praise God for the grace of God and by his wounds that we are healed. And all of this, all the fact of who we are as Christians, and all the fact that we can be joined to him and share in his glory, it is all by grace. All of it is by grace. You can't graduate from grace. Remember when I preached even, I think, the Thessalonians passage a couple weeks ago, grace be with you. May the grace of our Jesus Christ be always with you. Grace, 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 God's grace. We can never graduate from God's grace. So yes, indeed, what Paul's saying here is Jesus is coming, justice is coming, and his glory will be made manifest through those judgments, but also through us, through our union in him and us in him, and we will share in that glory in Jesus Christ. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.